We are still finishing up the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5, and I will begin reading today at verse 12. I'm going to read all the way through 22, although we're only going to work at just the two verses. But we request of you, brethren, that you, and the New American Standard has appreciate, and last week I explained why I went with the literal meaning of the Greek word know. But we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. My intention last Sunday was to complete verses 12 and 13, because in my reading of this letter, they form a complete thought. However, due to the time, we only looked at verse 12 and the first half of 13. And so today we're going to pick up our study with the words, live in peace with one another. And with that, let's pray, and then we'll begin there with the last half of verse 13. Father, you are our God. You are certainly worthy of our praise, our worship, worthy of our love, our lives. You are worthy of our allegiance. Through these words, speak to us today that we might continue to make progress in living for you and with you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The last half of verse 13 in the New American Standard is a sentence by itself. Live in peace with one another. The exhortation to live in peace with one another directly follows the exhortation to know your church leaders and esteem them highly through the various ways you show love to them. And so we're going to apply these words, live in peace with one another, in two specific ways. But before doing this, I want to do something that Paul does in this letter. I want to acknowledge that you, the folks here at Redford Church, are already living in peace with one another. And so I'm not trying to get you to start doing this, but to remind you of why we ought to do it, and where possible to excel still more. I got a call this week from a person who is part of a church that is going through a difficult time. There's an adversarial relationship going on between the pastor and one of the people involved with a service in the church, and that has created some side-taking within the church. And assuming that this person described their most recent church meeting, business meeting, at least reasonably well, they weren't exaggerating it too much. It was a situation where people were calling other people in the fellowship liars and telling the pastor to shut up and sit down. Things that would generally show a great deal of disrespect and failure to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We haven't had this kind of thing. In fact, we have never had this at Redford Church. And I'm grateful for how much has been accomplished among us as a group in terms of living in peace with each other. So, again, this is not because we aren't, but just to remind you that this is the way we ought to be, and where we can, let's excel still more. The first way that we're going to apply this exhortation is to apply it to every Christian, regardless of position, gender, age, maturity, or ethnicity. And why is that? Because it is God's way for Christians to live in peace with one another. We sang the song during worship, "Make me a channel of your peace," right? And this is God's way, whether we are part of a particular church, Redford Church, or whether we are Christians who live in the same city but attend different churches, or it deals with Christians around the world. The scripture says to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Of what value is that calling? That's a calling that offers us eternal life in spite of our waywardness, our rebellion against God, our sinfulness, the harm we've done to the people around us. And yet God has called us. This call has been made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. So how worthy, of what value is that call? And this exhortation says we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And then he gives some descriptive words about how we ought to be doing this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. And then he adds, showing forbearance. You see, forbearance is beyond patience. If patience is for an hour or a day or a week, forbearance is for a year or 2 years or 5 years. Showing forbearance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In contrast to God's way, disunity and division within the body of Christ is the devil's way. And in my opinion, he's had his way for centuries within individual churches and the church universal. I don't know what the number is up to currently, but the last statistics that I read about how many groups, denominations, or other groups there are within the world in terms of the body of Christ, it was up to 2,200 the last time I looked. That's because we think we have a better way than the rest, so we have our group. And people down the road, they think they have a better way than us, so they have their group. And sadly, which, you know, that's fine on one level, but sadly, we don't get along. We don't live in peace with each other, even though we have differences. So disunity and division within the body of Christ, in my opinion, is the devil's way. And he's been having his way for centuries. Okay, how do we know disunity and division are the devil's way? That's a fair question to ask. Well, because it is disunity and division. Of course, there's other things as well. But definitely disunity and division among believers that makes God look bad and gives unbelievers a reason to disregard Christians and disregard their message. In talking to unbelievers, I have met at least some, not everyone, but some, who point to this very issue as, well, what group am I going to belong to? Which one is right? Why do I believe you over anybody else? That's a victory for the devil, not for God. In contrast to the devil's way, it is peaceful, loving unity that clearly states to the world that we are born again, that we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that we are members of the body of Christ with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, that's from Ephesians 4. And you know, those words are true for most every group, despite of their other differences. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's a telltale sign. It sends a message. Therefore, as Christians, we are to live in peace, insofar as it depends on us, with every believer who attends our church, and with every member of the universal body of Christ. All right, so realistically, peace may not be possible in every setting or situation, but it ought never be the lack of peace because we refuse to find a way to live in peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A lack of peace should never be my fault. It should never be your fault. If it's going to be a lack of peace, it should be somebody else's fault, but not ours. And this does not mean that we cannot speak the truth to one another, because peace without truth is most often built on one-sided power. One person controls and they make peace by forcing their will. Or it's built on appeasement, keeping the one in control happy. Or it's built on an ungodly tolerance. And though these forms of peace may result in the absence of open conflict, they cannot unify people in love and heartfelt cooperation. They can only unify them through force or through the power of culture or through the power of community influence. And that is not true peace. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where Paul is speaking to the church and he's given us directions about how to get along with each other and how to build the best kind of church. And he says, speaking the truth in love, don't compromise the truth, but speak it to each other respectfully in loving ways. Doing this, we are to grow up. This is the goal. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Okay, it's not the nicest way to say it, maybe, but you're the joints, so to speak, and whatever things you're supplying should be supplied in a manner that builds up the whole body and fits the body together and holds us together. And this will happen if each of us is working properly, which infers we know how to work properly. We know how to behave properly. So when we do that, it results in the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Love for one another. And that again, they'll know we are Christians. They'll know we belong to Christ, that we are born again because of the love we have for one another. The second way we can apply this exhortation, that is to live in peace with one another, is to apply it to relationships within a particular church, such as our church. And specifically to the relationships between leaders and between the leaders and those under their leadership in a church. And this is within the context of where this statement comes, 12 and 13, and that's why I stated earlier that 12 and 13 provides a complete thought. In other words, leaders are to live in peace with other leaders in the church, and leaders are to live in peace with those they lead. Goes in both directions. And those who are not in leadership are to live in peace with the leaders of the church. That's God's intention. This does not mean there won't be any differences or conflict, but it does mean that those involved in any differences or conflict, regardless of their position, will do their part to find a path to peace. And if those involved cannot come to true peace and unity, then they ought to seek a third party, a third godly person, to help them find a way to peace. I got a call not that long ago from a family, husband and wife, or a part of a church, actually just across the border of Michigan. And their church was in serious conflict. And it was a conflict between two leaders. It happened to be two pastors. They had a senior pastor and a youth pastor. And the youth pastor was beginning to spread in the church the idea that he was better than the senior pastor and that they ought to let the senior pastor go and replace the senior pastor with this youth pastor. And as often happens, this is not a unique story. I've heard this story, sadly, too many times. But as often happens, people started taking sides. There were people who agreed. This young man should be the head pastor. We like what he has to say. He is enthusiastic. He's got energy. And there you have conflict, the lack of peace between leaders. It ought not to be. We ourselves, again, have grown to a level of spiritual maturity, in my opinion, whereby we are committed to living in peace with one another. But that's not the case in all churches, just like the one I described. The truth is, leaders sometimes give way to pride and think they should be the leader of the leaders. Or they think that their plans and ideas are the best ones. Or that their position grants them special privileges. It's these kinds of thoughts and actions on the part of leaders that often leads to conflict and power struggles and a disunity and, sadly, the taking of sides within a church. Now, it's just as easy for those being led to think that they could do a better job of leading than the leaders, or to harbor ill will toward a particular leader over a decision he made. And, of course, it is all too common for leaders to become defensive or authoritarian when faced with resistance or disapproval. I learned a very valuable lesson many, many years ago, over 40 years ago. One of three pastors, and I concluded that the third pastor that we hired was a pretty bad person. His intentions were not good. And I demonized this gentleman. And I had all my reasons. I mean, I had a list. And I knew what he was like. And I'm not suggesting that I was totally wrong. But the thing that God taught me was that once I demonized this fella, all I could see was the bad. And I tried to get the elders of that church to agree with me. By God's grace, they didn't. I mean, I tried. But thankfully, they didn't. It didn't split the church. I learned to not demonize, to see the good, to keep things balanced, to see the whole story, and understand that there was good and there was bad, and I could be grateful and commend the good, and I could speak about the bad. And also, I should go to the person, not to other people. There were so many things I learned. And that was just between leaders. And so, though we aren't living in this kind of conflict as a church, I just want to remind us that we need to seriously and intentionally work at living in peace with one another. It needs to be something that doesn't just happen. We want to make it happen. And if each of us does our part, as difficult as it can be sometimes, we will be able to do what the scripture says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of genuine peace. Moving on to verse 14. We read, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So this, we've been presented here with four tasks. And definitely they are part of the work every church leader ought to be doing. But they are also part of the work that every believer in the church ought to be doing as well. So these words are not just for me or any other leader in the church. They are for all of us. And so I urge you to think of it that way. What is your part in accomplishing these tasks? That's what's important today. Obviously, the more spiritually mature the Christian, the better he or she can do these tasks. And that's understandable. That's neither good nor bad. It's just reality. Yet even a newer, younger, or less mature believer can contribute, can make a worthy contribute to the spiritual, mental, and emotional well-being of the church by doing what they are able to do based on their own spiritual growth and maturity. Of course, admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, and helping the weak requires humble, compassionate, and gentle, as well as honest, clear, and direct communication. And it requires taking the time. This is also important. It requires taking the time to understand the person well enough to be able to do for them what is truly needed. We can gain insight into how to do these tasks from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 11 to 15. And I'm going to read and explain as we go. Proverbs 25, starting at verse 11, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver." Well, that's a pretty rich picture, isn't it? "Apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." It's not just a word spoken. It's not just telling the truth. But it's finding the right circumstance, the right time, the right setting to tell the truth. That's important as well. Spoken in right circumstances. Verse 12, "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." Notice two things there. One, a wise reprover. That means the person is figuring out when, how, what they're going to say. I don't know about you, but I don't do this anymore. But for at least a year or two, I would write out what I wanted to say, because if I wrote it out, then that would help me think it through. And I had a real way of throwing in zingers and comments that were unnecessary, a few sarcastic statements. And writing it out helped me remove those kind of things till I could just think on my feet and not include those things. A wise reprover. How do you get there? Not just by getting up in the morning and saying, you know, I need to speak to so-and-so. I need to reprove them for their behavior. How do you get to be wise? Well, you pray for wisdom and you think through what you want to say. I urge you to start writing it out if you haven't tried that. It's a good method. But you also need a listening ear. One of the things that has dawned on me over the years is I can only help those who listen. There's nothing I can do for somebody who won't listen. Now, I have people who will come and they'll listen, but then they walk away and don't do it. So I don't take that as an offense. If they're willing to come and at least ask the questions, I'm willing to go over the answers with them. Because we're sowing seed. We're at least taking the opportunity that they might use eventually. But you need a listening ear. That's both sides. Verse 13. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. Who sends us? God. Who else sends us? How about a concern for the spiritual health of the church? Do I care about the spiritual health of this church? And how about love for your fellow believers? That's who sends us. So, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. He pleases God. 14. Like the clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. What does that mean? That means that I say to the rest of you, look, I'm the one who is best equipped to admonish, to encourage, and to help. So let me do it. When in reality, I'm not the best one. That's boasting. Boasting of my gifts falsely. To me, it's an interesting thing that the Word of God, in more than one place, but in several places, clearly infers that we really can know ourselves if we'll take the time to think about it. And we can know what we're really equipped to do. I was duly impressed by Francis Schaeffer many years ago. Went to a conference, and he was speaking on a particular topic, and very well versed, very thoughtful, very well educated, very able to communicate his ideas. And we were there for a week, and one of the days I sat across from him at lunch, and I'm asking him questions. And we got to this one question, and he said, you know, I don't know. I don't know. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're the brains, you got to know everything. And I went away from that lunch thinking, you know, that's the truth about me too. I don't know everything. Why don't I just admit it? I don't know everything. I know some things. I can talk about some things. He could talk about the things he knew. But just very humbly he said, you know, I don't know. I can't answer that question. Yeah. How about that? Let's not claim to be who we are when we're not. Especially when it comes to admonishing, encouraging, helping. Verse 15 of Proverbs 25. For by forbearance, that means not giving up after first or second effort, a ruler may be persuaded. He doesn't say will be, he says maybe. It's possible. So you got to stick at it. And a soft tongue, rather than a hammering or caustic tongue, breaks the bone. Wow. You know, we think if you hit them harder, they'll do it. I'm really grateful for our youngest son, because one of the things he taught me is that you could hit them harder and it just had no effect. It didn't matter how hard you hit them. It was ineffective. And we had to find new ways. God did a grace when he gave us Stephen. It isn't hammering people, the Proverbs says. A soft tongue breaks the bone, accomplishes the task. Gentleness. So our goal in admonishing, encouraging, and helping is to promote godly behavior and spiritual growth in everyone and in every area of life, while also preserving peace, unity, oneness. However, there's another side to that, and those who are being admonished, encouraged, and helped must be willing to receive it in a way that enables them to do their part in protecting the peace and unity of the church. So the point is, a right attitude on both sides. My side, your side. Your side, my side. A right attitude on both sides is vital. It's important. And so it is when the church as individuals, all of us, individually or as a group, when the church as individuals and as a group takes responsibility for and works together, one, to grow in spiritual understanding and godly living, and two, to remain faithful in the face of trials, suffering, and persecution, that we are able, as a church, to attain to the unity of the faith, to a spiritually healthy knowledge of the Son of God, and to a Christian maturity that is like the maturity of Jesus Christ. Once again, Ephesians chapter 4. All right, what does it mean to admonish the unruly? To admonish is to seriously yet gently warn. Seriously yet gently warn those who are doing something wrong or unloving or self-destructive. And what are we warning them about? We're warning them that the outcome of their behavior will be far more harmful to them and others than whatever good they are hoping to achieve. People do wrong because they expect to get good out of it. Let's at least be honest about that. We do wrong because we expect to get good out of it. And what we want to warn them about is that the outcome will be far more harmful to themselves and to others than whatever good they are hoping to achieve. The unruly are those who know what is right or what is required of them, yet repeatedly do something else, either out of selfishness and pride, or out of rebellion and willful disobedience, or out of carelessness and a lack of self-discipline. I'm meeting with a person who can quote scripture. His memory is like a steel trap. He remembers details that are minute. And yet, because he's undisciplined and he lacks self-discipline, he repeatedly does the wrong things, says the wrong things at the wrong time, and creates more problems for himself than you can imagine. Yeah. He's just careless and he lacks self-discipline. That can be remedied, by the way. But it can only be remedied if you and I will do something about it. In the context of Christianity, the unruly would be those who know what they are doing is wrong, yet either fail to put forth a reasonable effort to change their ways, or who justify their wrong on the basis of other people's bad behavior, or who are so caught up with self-interest that they are willing to break whatever rules necessary to please themselves. I don't know about you, but I could give you a list of people who fit those examples. And I've certainly fit them myself as well. You see, what the unruly are ignoring is, one, the damage they are doing to their own character. Do you realize this? That when we go our own way, we aren't just going our own way. We aren't just going against God. We aren't just hurting the other person. We are damaging our own character. Every time I lie, every time I do something that's immoral, every time I steal, every time I speak against another person and don't have the whole story, but I act as if I do, I hurt my own character. I lower the quality of my character. Think about this. You make great progress in the Christian faith. You grow in purity of heart and godliness. And then you take this significant step backwards. If you seriously seek to recover from that, you will realize how much damage you have done to your character. That doesn't mean you haven't done everything else bad. All the other effects are there, but you've damaged your character. In the Conferences, which is a book that was written centuries ago, there's an example that I think paints the picture so well. And the example is, you're a Christian and you're on this tightrope. And the tightrope is above the ground, of course, so you have to get up to the tightrope and you're working your way across the tightrope, and that's the picture of you growing in the faith, and you're maybe in the middle of it and you fall off. And most of us think all we have to do is jump back up and we're back on the tightrope, we're right where we left, and we keep going. No, that's not reality. Now this may be a little bit of an exaggerated picture of reality, but get the picture. You have to go back to the beginning, climb up the pole, get back on the tightrope, and work your way back out to where you were. Now, we're not just talking about one sin. You're going to recover from one sin pretty easy. We're talking about going back and repracticing the sin that you had gotten rid of. You damage your character, and it's costly. And that's what the unruly ignore. They're ignoring the fact that they're damaging their own character, that they're adding troubles to their own life. Sin brings more trouble into your life, not good things. It brings worse things. Yeah, you get some pleasure for a moment. You get some praise. You get some benefit, some advantage for the moment. But in the end, you get more problems, more troubles. And then, of course, is the harm that the unruly do to their own reputation. So many of us want to be well thought of by other people. And yet we do things that kills our reputation. And then we fight to make those people think well of us, which only makes our reputation worse. I mean, think about how foolish we are. That's how foolish the unruly are. And of course, they damage the relationships that they're in, and they make God and the Christian life look bad. So we're admonishing them. We're calling them to see these truths and to act differently. And we do this not just as individuals, but also as a group. Yes, we should do it individually, but we should be looking at this issue as a group. And failure to do so opens the door to ongoing and even growing ungodliness in the unruly, in those who are unruly, and any others who might follow their example. What does it mean to encourage the faint-hearted? To encourage someone is to inspire them, or to give them hope, or to build up their confidence so that they make a commendable effort to accomplish the task before them, or to remain faithful to what they believe, even if their fears are shouting, "Don't do it." The power of fear is incredible. In this context, the faint-hearted are Christians who lack the courage needed to face whatever challenge or overcome whatever fears stand in the way of doing what God's word teaches them is right. Now, at this point, I want to remind you that the Thessalonian believers were being persecuted. So there would have been potentially some that were faint-hearted, and they needed encouragement. We're not being persecuted. Do we need encouragement? Well, I would say that there are some of us who are faint-hearted when it comes to giving up certain sinful pleasures. We can think of all the reasons we can't. We give the reasons why we're too weak, why we just keep giving in to the same thing. We need to be encouraged. Some people are faint-hearted when it comes to their selfishly sinful methods of self-protection. They're convinced that they have to protect themselves, but they're using self-destructive and relationship-destructive methods. But to give those up, they're faint-hearted. What does that mean? They don't have the courage or the strength to give up something that they think works, when in fact it doesn't work. They need to be encouraged. Some of us are faint-hearted when it comes to giving up our power over others. It is nice to have power, at least while you have it, and if you think everybody's happy with you while you have it, which is a lie, but You like to think that way. But giving up power? Oh, you could be faint-hearted in the face of that. And we need to encourage people who need to give up power over others, who are using control to manage or manipulate other people. Yeah, it's hard to live with people's choices. It is. But by God's grace and God's empowerment, God's help, we can do it. In fact, you can even find joy in it. Not joy over their behavior, but joy in giving up and letting go of trying to force people into your will and your ways. And being content in spite of their ways. But you can be faint-hearted when it comes to that. How about economic security that the world provides? Give that up? Wow, that's... You could be real faint-hearted if God was asking you to give that up. In fact, he says in the scripture, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these securities, food, shelter, clothing, shall be given unto you. Yeah, you could be faint-hearted if it came to giving that up. What about a sense of well-being gained from a broad base of approval and acceptance? You could be faint-hearted giving that up. My point is that some of us need encouragement, not in our whole life, but in certain areas where it seems the cost of godliness is greater than the cost of continuing down the path of selfishness and sin. And to help each other continue to grow in the faith, we need to encourage each other where we find others faint-hearted. And you may need to be encouraged where you find yourself faint-hearted. Again, if we do this as a church, as a group, we can grow together. What does it mean to help the weak? To help is to strengthen or assist or provide the means needed to accomplish a difficult task. In relation to Christianity, the weak are those who are not yet strong enough emotionally, mentally, and spiritually to live a godly life on their own. They need help and support. Now, we often think of these as new believers, and they are. This certainly includes new believers. But what I want to say today is that it is best for all of us to be sensitive to any believer in any situation who is exhibiting some form of weakness and needs someone to come alongside them or to go with them to give them the help needed to continue down the narrow path of righteousness. Help the weak. It isn't just complete weakness. We might only be weak in certain areas, just like we might be faint-hearted in certain areas. And in my experience, I think we should be especially sensitive to new believers when it comes to helping the weak, to believers facing marital problems when it comes to helping the weak, to believers in a difficult job or work environment when it comes to helping the weak, to believers who are prone to addiction, and we could go on and on with this list. I may never be tempted by your sins. You may never be tempted by my sins. But that doesn't mean we each aren't weak in regard to our own sins. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? It's to love one another as Christ has loved us. Help the weak. Finally, be patient with everyone. The first thing to notice in this statement is who we are to be patient with. And the who is everyone. Be patient with everyone. In other words, every Christian is to be patient with everyone. No Christian is excluded from the exhortation to be patient, and no one is excluded from the list of those with whom we are to be patient. The second thing to notice is that at one time or another, every one of us needs those around us to be patient with us. You see, none of us gets through life, even at this age, lacking the need for patience from others. Now, we may think that we're the only ones called on to be patient. But I can assure you that there's at least moments in your life, whether it's an hour, a day, a week, there's at least moments in your life where other people have to be patient with you. And it's true, some of us need patience more than others. But because we all need God's patience, don't we? Don't we all need that? Because we all need God, and because we all need those around us to be patient with us, at least from time to time, then humility compels us. Humility compels us, and love compels us to use that truth, the fact that I need it too, to use that truth to motivate us to endure the effects of others' bad behavior, to be patient, and to do so without anger, murmuring, resentment, or bitterness. Now, sadly, we often find it easier to be patient with other people's children than with our own, and with the adults outside our home than those we live with. However, in spite of that fact, let me remind you, as I remind myself, impatience is unloving. Impatience is unloving. And the way we often express our impatience is ungodly. So when we're impatient, we are doing something that's not loving, and we're probably expressing that not loving thing in an ungodly way. Which means we've committed two wrongs, and here we are impatient with somebody who's committed one wrong. Do you ever think about it that way? Twice as bad as the other person? Probably haven't thought about it that way, but I'm encouraging you to at least give that some thought. All right, finally, there is an end to patience. God has an end to it. We can have an end to it. But that end ought to be determined by love and what is in the best interests of the individual and the community. It ought not to be determined by our frustration or our pain or our weariness with the offender's behavior. As we well know from this famous scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't mean we can't reprove. We started with that, right? We started there with these four things. But love is patient, love is kind. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we have a truth that can change our lives if we will buy into it. Consider it all joy. Consider it a joyful opportunity. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, which is the absolute opposite of impatience. It produces patience. It produces long-suffering. It produces endurance. It produces perseverance. And let endurance bring about its perfect result. If you can learn to endure, to remain patient, to be long-suffering with somebody who is a pain in the neck, as we might say, It will change you so much if you do it with God and for God. It will change you so much that this last part of the statement will be true. You will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy. Let us be patient with everyone.